Friends, let us turn to Luke chapter 8. We'll read from verse 22 to 25. As you're looking up that portion of Scripture, as Adam said this morning, they'll be sorting the shoeboxes out from Monday week. That's from the 9th of November for 2 weeks. If any folks are interested in going over to speak, if you could let us know, we'll liaise with Brian. Brian will liaise with them. We'll see what's the best day to go over and give them a hand to sort those shoe boxes. So if you could bear that in mind and just let us know, we'll see if we can get a few folks together to go over and help sort the shoe boxes. So Luke 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy, or were in danger. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." So reads the word of God. My friends, this is a brief, very brief, but a very familiar story from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So familiar, we often miss the depths of divine truth that are contained here. Familiarity leaves us content with the surface of the story, and as a result, we miss oh so much. This is profound revelation. We need to understand the theological and the redemptive and the historical context in which this fits. And so we go back. We go back before the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We go back when God created man and made him king of a perfect paradise. And then we remember that man sinned and paradise was lost. And earth was cursed and man was cursed. The earth, by virtue of the curse, fell immediately into the hands of the usurper Satan, who became ruler of this world. Man was stained by sin. This planet stained by sin. Life is marked by sickness and pain and suffering and sorrow, and death, and difficulty, and war, and injustice, and lies, and natural disasters, and famines, and frustrations, and heartaches, and demonic activity, and so it goes on. But God has a plan, and God has a twofold plan. He has a plan to redeem his people, and he has a plan to redeem his planet. And that plan begins to unfold very early in redemptive history in the Old Testament, as God promises there will come a redeemer who will redeem. That means buy back. Someone's going to come, and he's going to buy back lost sinners to God. And this one will also redeem not only people, but he's also going to redeem the planet. He's going to redeem creation. So the first time he comes, this Redeemer, it will be to redeem his people. The second time he comes, it will be to redeem his planet. And that simply defines the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time to save his people from their sins. He'll come the second time to restore the planet to peace, justice, and righteousness and joy. The ultimate design then is that man is delivered from sin, you and I, delivered from sin, And this planet, this universe, is delivered as well from the effects of sin and the fall. So Jesus Christ came the first time in humility to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin by which to provide redemption. He comes the second time in glory and majesty as a conqueror to destroy all the wicked, all the ungodly, and establish a new heaven, new earth. Now, it's obvious that if someone is going to do that, they're going to have immense power. It's enough of a challenge to redeem people. But to add to that the promise to redeem the planet and the universe, to reverse what is wrong with man, and to reverse what is wrong in the universe. Friends, that is a task laid at the feet of the Messiah. That is the task that is laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it takes power beyond anything human. It takes power beyond any human comprehension. It's inconceivable to us to understand that kind of power, the kind of power that it takes to reverse the curse of the fall. And it is power that belongs only to God himself. But friends, that is precisely what God says Jesus Christ will do. Now, we know from this story that Jesus, the Messiah, has the power to control natural forces, wind and water. In fact, if you wanted to pick an illustration of what is hard, impossible to control, the weather's a good one to start with, isn't it? Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody can control it. You know, with all our ability to harness energy, with all our ability to advance scientifically and to draw out of the resources of this planet wealth and benefit, we can't do anything about the weather. But Jesus could. And that's what he did in this event. Now, you'll see in this section of Luke, starting in verse 22, and going through to the end of the chapter, which we'll be doing over the next few weeks, there are four miracles. Luke pulls these four miracles together to make a point. And it's a point about Jesus' power. There's the miracle over the wind and the waves, which we're going to be looking at tonight. That is a miracle over natural forces. And then in verses 22 through to 25, it's 22 to 25, the miracle over natural forces. And then in verses 26 to 29, the next long section, there is his power over demons in a region called Gadara. And I will come to that next Lord's Day evening. The next account of a miracle is a miracle about a disease, Jesus' power over disease, and that's verses 41 to 48. And then the fourth miracle that Luke gives is a miracle that demonstrates Jesus' power over death. He raises a young girl from the dead, and that's verses 49 to 56. So Luke is telling us a lot here in this chapter. Jesus is proving to be exactly who he claimed to be. You know, he's saying that he's coming to redeem. And if we can say that, where's the evidence? So he gives us a demonstration of his power. He is the one who can conquer sin. He is the one who can conquer death. He is the one who can conquer disease. He is the one who can control the elements. So four impossible situations, three hopeless cases, and we're going to be looking at them tonight and over the next few weeks. My friends, we are not immune from the trials of life. We know only too well the heartbreak that comes from living in a fallen world. And even those of us who are Christian, we can find our faith severely tried when things take a turn for the worse You know, where is your faith when the unexpected, the shocking diagnosis comes? Where is your faith? How do you react? What do you think? Where is your faith when a family issue that's entirely unexpected comes crashing into your life? How do you react? What do you think? You're overwhelmed and you wonder to yourself, you know, Lord, what in the world are you doing? What on earth are you doing in my life? You know, I don't want this. I don't need this. I didn't ask for it. So why is it here? You know, if you love me so much, why am I suffering so much? What on earth is going on? What is the message you're trying to send me through this? Because to be honest with you, I don't get any relief from it. And I don't see the purpose in it. So where is your faith? In relation to these and 1,000 other questions that are probably in your heart. And while you have those questions, Jesus draws alongside and he says, you know, I have a question for you too. And he says, where is your faith? Because in this passage, in this miracle, in this circumstance, Jesus is teaching his disciples something very important about two things. Firstly, about himself. Secondly, about how they're supposed to live the Christian life in the kinds of situations that I've just described, and so many others that I haven't even had time to describe. Because, friends, this is a passage that is designed at its culminating point, both to show who Jesus really is and to teach us how to live the Christian life in amidst the trials and the tribulations and the temptations that come crashing into our lives. Now, to do that, we have to understand four things. First of all, we have to understand what kind of a life it is that we are called to live here. Secondly, we have to understand where our hope comes from in the living of the Christian life, in the life that we have been called to live here and now. Thirdly, we have to understand that there is meaning and purpose in these experiences. And so often they don't make sense to us, but this passage is teaching us that there is purpose to those difficult times, those trying times. And finally, we need to understand the key to coping with them, how it is that we make it through. And all those things are taught in this passage. So let me draw your attention to four particular things in this marvelous, marvelous story. And as we look at this miracle in the coming weeks, we begin to see these other miracles. We'll see similarities in each one of them. But four things in this passage I want you to see in particular. The first thing I want you to see, leading into our first point, is how Luke reminds us that our Savior, Jesus Christ, understands what it's like to be human. I notice in the passage that Jesus tells these fishermen to take the boat and go to where they don't normally go, all the way to the other side of the lake. These fishermen would have rather have stayed a little closer to the shore, a little closer to home. But he tells them, no, you just take it to the other side of the lake. And the reason they would have wanted to stay closer to the shore is because they knew what it was like, the Sea of Galilee. You know, winds came very suddenly down through the mountains, and sudden storms could blow up in that lake, which were very dangerous. And so they knew the water, they knew what it was like, and so they said, no, better to stay closer to shore. But Jesus is telling them, look, you go to the other side of this lake. And what does Jesus do? Well, he lies down and he goes to sleep. And furthermore, we are told in the passage that even the storm, as it rages on the lake, it doesn't even waken Jesus up. He's sleeping soundly in a fishing boat in the middle of a storm on the lake of the Sea of Galilee. Now, I hope I'm not reading too much into this, but let me tell you what I think this tells us. This tells us that Jesus was tired, very tired. You know, this is not a luxury cruise ship that he's on. He's not in the Admiral Suite on the Platinum deck. This is a fishing boat. The only possible place that I think he could have slept was near where the helmsman would have been sitting. You know, he's got the rudder steering the ship, steering the boat. And up towards that part of the boat where there was the rudder, there would have been a little pillow. And he could have put his head in that pillow and he could have scrunched himself up and would have been very uncomfortable. But he would have fallen asleep, and he must have been very tired to fall asleep in that uncomfortable position. Tired from doing the work of his Father, which incidentally he rejoiced to do. You know, he rejoiced to do the work that he was sent into the world to do. But he was tired. Tired from bearing the burdens of the world. He was tired. And some of you are tired. Dead tired. You know, you're on the go all the time. Almost 7 days a week. It's not right. Never seem to stop. Maybe for some of you, you thought it would settle down after you retired. With the children and the grandchildren, well, they're as demanding as ever. You're wondering, is it ever going to stop? And you know, we read this passage and we can see that your dear Savior knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be dead tired. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities and weaknesses. He's embraced that. He's experienced that. And he's embraced it and he's experienced it because he loves you. He wants to draw alongside you and say, I know exactly how you feel. I know what it's like to be tired. But that's not even the best part, is it? The best part is how Jesus wakens up. Did you notice it there in verse 24? They came to him and woke him, saying, Master, Master, do you not care we are perishing? Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. You know, the storm's raging, and Jesus is still sleeping. But when his disciples come to him and they say, Master, Master, we are perishing, immediately Jesus is on his feet, the Savior is awake. My friends, listen. A storm doesn't waken him. But the cries of his frightened, needy disciples immediately arouse him to their aid. I don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever forget that. A storm is of no consequence to our Savior. You know, he'll sleep right through it. But the minute you're weak and fretting and faltering and faithless voice cries to him, he is instantly at your side. You see what this story tells us about his readiness to hear your cries and to hear your prayers? The storm doesn't bother him, but the cries of his people waken him. And he's there at your side to help you. And then what does he do? After stilling the storm, he immediately asked his disciples a question. Where is your faith? I understand Jesus is not rebuking these frightened disciples in the midst of a life-threatening situation. You know, these men could have died. Could have been very easy for this boat to capsize and for them to sink to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. But what Jesus is asking them to consider is if, you know, lads, have you adequately understood who it is in the boat with you? That's what he's asking them to consider. Do you realize who's in the boat with you? And if they had factored that reality into their threatening situation, and if they had to put their faith in him adequately for the living of the Christian life, they would have been calm. And he says, where is your faith? Is your faith in me? If it is, I'm right here. So why are you panicking? It didn't go anywhere. I'm right there with you. Where is your faith? You see, he was drawing attention not just to the size of their faith, certainly to the importance of their faith and responding to their situation, but especially to the object of their faith. He's saying to them, do you trust me? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I'm able to do? And of course, he answers that question. And there's another thing I want you to see in the text. He answers that question by speaking to the wind and to the waves and telling them to cease. He rebuked the wind and he rebuked the waves. Now come on, let that sink in. And even those of you who are children here, you can understand that and let that sink in. Many times have you been down at the seaside and the wind has been howling and you've looked out at the sea and you see those waves. You think that you would be able to say to the wind, stop, and it would listen to you. Do you think you would be able to say to that raging sea and those boisterous, tempestuous waves, stop, and they would stop? Do you think they would do that? But Jesus Christ did it. And they listened to Jesus Christ. Why did the wind listen to him? Why did the waves listen to him? Because he is God the Creator. Because he's the one that made them. I think it's one of the most astounding nonsense of our worldwide generation. That men have rallied together, politicians and scientists have rallied together, and they tell us that they're going to solve the climate problem. And what are they thinking? They can't control the weather. They can't control the climate. But friends, this is a picture of the force that is entirely beyond your control, my control, the disciples' control. But you see that it's not beyond the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see who he is? He speaks and it ceases. It says in Mark's gospel, the great storm became the great calm. And you see how Luke is drawing our attention to the person and the power of Jesus Christ, and he draws that attention especially through their question. You know, he stands up, he rebukes the wind, he rebukes the waves, and they say, who is this? You would say the same, wouldn't you? Who is this who speaks to the wind and the waves, and they stop? Precisely. That's Luke's answer. Only God could do this. And that's why those men fear, because they realize God is in this boat with us, because only God could speak to the wind and the waves, and it would listen. They would listen to him. They don't fear the winds and the waves anymore, but they fear the one who made them and the one who controls the winds and the waves. He's in the boat with them. Now, if this man can control the winds and the waves, he's demonstrating his deity. So he's not just man, he is God also. And if he can control the wind and the waves, can't he control all the issues in your life, all the problems in your life? He's the same Jesus Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we see a lesson that Jesus is teaching all of us about living this life, living a Christian life. And it's simply this. Friends, we need to remember that the life we are now living is a life filled with tribulations. And those tribulations are not the exception. They are the rule. Each one of these miracles that are recorded in Luke, in this section, with the trials and the tribulations that plague human experience, they remind us that those tribulations, those trials are not the exception, they are the rule. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But so often we respond when the troubles come, when the tribulation come, when the trial come, we respond with the question, Lord, what on earth is going on? This shouldn't be happening to me. And it's because the Lord has blessed us with so much that we've come to expect that experience to be the norm. You know, we've had so much boundless blessing. We think, well, that's the normal experience in this fallen world. Whereas the normal experience in this fallen, sinful world is the tribulation. It's the trials. It's the difficulties. Why? Because this is a world that is filled with sin. And what does sin bring? Sin brings misery. And it will do until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and he changes the world to make his blessings flow far, as we were singing in our first hymn, far as the curse is found. But until then, we live in a world of tribulation, and it often takes us by surprise. But it shouldn't. Trials come, and immediately the question is, why is this happening? And why is the question, why so quick to come to our lips? Because fundamentally, we don't expect it. We're taken off guard. And Jesus is taking these disciples out into this boat precisely to teach them this lesson. When trials come, that's the way it is in this fallen world. It's the rule. It's not the exception. So don't be surprised. But there's better news. And that's the second point of this passage. We'll get to the next three quicker than the first point there. But the next point is that because Jesus not only wants you to understand what this life is like, what kind of life we are called to live, a life due to the fall that is filled with trials, he wants you to understand the solution. Where is our hope from? Where does it come from? And of course, the solution, our hope, comes from him. It comes from Christ. So it's not looking to yourself and finding, you know, the resources to go on. It's not, you know, just keep that stiff upper lip and get on with it. It's not when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's it. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. It's not that. You know, it's not if you work hard enough, you know, you'll get through. You don't have to worry about it. None of those things provide the answers. As much as there is some homespun truth in those little cliches. But friends, Christ's answer is, you know, where you're going to find your hope and where you're going to find the answer is entirely outside yourself, because the problem is entirely too great for us. The answer is in Christ. He is more than a match for any tribulation, any trial that you and I face. And don't you love this little picture that we've read here tonight? The disciples don't fully understand it as they go into that storm. But the man who is sleeping at the helmsman's seat of that boat not only spoke this planet into being by the word of his mouth, but he's the one who also controls everything in the universe at this minute, even as we speak. Now, that doesn't mean that when we realize that Jesus Christ is our Savior and we cry to him at any time, it doesn't mean that he comes along and he answers our cry and says to us, okay, you know, don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay from this moment on. He doesn't come along and say, okay, you're going to be rich. Okay, you're going to have no more family problems. He doesn't say that at all. But what he does say to us is, look, in this world you will face problems. You will face tribulations. But your hope is found in me. Keep looking to me. In the midst of the storm, keep your eyes on me. Now, there's a third thing we need to understand. It's not just that there is tribulation in this life, not just that he is the only hope and the only answer to his people in the tribulation that we face. But for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. You know, I know sometimes we can go through really difficult, trying times. And yes, the diagnosis can come that leaves you wondering what on earth is happening and how am I going to cope? And you think this is meaningless. This reminds us that there is no meaningless suffering. Everything that God takes us through, he takes us through for a purpose. And the Lord is saying, look, when I take you through anything, I'm asking you to ask the question, am I exercising my faith? Is my faith growing strong through this? Is my faith being built up through this? If I'm wavering, then I'm going to look to him. You go back to that second point. And you understand that this passage, the very purpose that the Lord took them into that storm, was just to teach them that there is no meaningless storms in life. There's no meaningless suffering. Sort of saying to them, you know, this squall on the Lake of Galilee, you're going to face worse. This is nothing compared to what you're going to face. But learn something from this storm. That you're looking to me and you're trusting in me. But there's one last thing. Okay, Jesus is the answer. There is a purpose in suffering, but how do you cope? Well, Jesus has already given the answer in the question, where is your faith? You see, here's the lesson. He's saying to them, disciples, the only way you're going to make it through any storm, the only way you're going to make it through any difficulty, Jesus is in effect saying to his disciples, you know, understand the only way you are going to cope is to get your eyes off your problem and to fix them resolutely on me. So that you come to the point where Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, says, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And so Jesus is saying, that's where you learn to cope. By keeping every fiber of your being centered on me. So where is your faith? In that trial that you're facing right now, where is your faith? Do you understand that it's not the exception? Do you understand that Jesus is the answer? Whether he cures you or not and says to you, look, I'm going to, you know, bring you through this trial and I'm going to give you the grace to cope. But do you understand that there's a purpose in everything that Jesus Christ does in your life? Sometimes he puts us on our back in order to have us look up. Sometimes we don't stop and really consider God and Christ and the claims that he has on our life until he brings some trial into our lives. And he says that's the purpose of it. Just to get you to stop. To get you to think. To get you to evaluate. To get you to look at your heart. To get you to look at your life. And they ask the question, is your faith rooted and grounded in me? You can trust the one who controls the winds and the waves with every little detail of your life. And friends, by God's grace, I trust the answer to the question, where is your faith? I trust the answer to that question from your heart is that it's in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only through his death on the cross that I can stand complete in him. Amen.